Our Christian witness is found in 1 Peter chapter 2. I begin reading in verse 19. It is a credit to you if, being aware of God, you endure pain while suffering unjustly. If you endure when you are beaten for doing wrong, what credit is that? But if you endure when you do right and suffer for it, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example, so that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that free from sins, we might live for righteousness by his wounds. You have been healed. For you were going astray like sheep. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Let us pray. Good, holy, and gentle shepherd, teach us anew. Call us by name. Empower us with thy Spirit. Amen. Nobody likes to be uncomfortable. Woody Allen said, "You can live to be 100 if you give up all the things that make you want to live to be 100. And there's some truth there. We want our lives to be enjoyable and pleasant. We crave strong health, and know how difficult and frustrating our lives become when good health eludes us. We like our food to be savory, our beds to be comfortable, and our homes to be climate controlled. But not all of life is friction free. And even if it was, I think we would eventually find it all unbearable. A vacation is only good for about a few weeks. Then you need to go to work to have a break from your family. And retirement quickly grows stale without finding something meaningful and challenging to do. The spiritual life teaches us the need for balance. It is good to work. It is good to rest. It is good to enjoy life. It is good to deny life. It is good to say yes. It is good to say no. Wisdom comes in the power of discernment and having the insight to know when it's time to act and when it's time to be silent. But now take freedom out of the equation. When your capacity for choice is taken away from you, when you can no longer decide if you will, but you come to the painful conclusion that you must. The health crisis, it's bigger than I thought. The boss is a jerk, but I still need the job. There are more bills to pay than there are funds available in the account. You are struggling with an addiction or a serious condition of depression or a persistent worry that is destroying your life, and you feel trapped without any relief. And if it's not happening to you, well, then it's happening to someone you dearly love. Pain is unavoidable. And it's only because of the extraordinary comforts and opportunities available to us within our privileged status of being white Christian Americans living in the 21st century that such an obvious truism even needs to be said. In fact, any white American Christian that truly believes he or she is being persecuted or is being discriminated against, well, they truly might need to have their heads examined, if not their souls. Maybe they should just spend 1 week in Syria. Or at the very least, perhaps, be taught a little bit of church history. The fledgling Christian communities trying to hang on after the martyr death of Peter and Paul were thinly spread across the Mediterranean world. They likely had heard stories of an intense period of empire-sanctioned persecution in the capital city of Rome. The Roman Emperor Nero was a power-hungry narcissist who was deceitfully cruel and not above using human tragedy and misfortune to promote his own political advantages. Yes, some things never change. Between the summer of 64 and June of 68, when Nero was assassinated, we find stories of Christians recently blamed for the devastating fire in Rome who were torn to death by beasts, who were crucified, who were burned alive. They were tortured in order to find out on their neighbors who else might be in this faith. And the cruel cycle of abuse continued. These early Christians knew what it was like to live in the dynamic between the very real and valid fears that assailed them and the vibrant and necessary faith that kept them going. Early Christians knew following Jesus might literally mean that they would have to walk to their own cross of suffering. How incredibly unlike the privileged status most Christians in this country enjoy today. And underneath all of these dilemmas lies the question of pain, so beautifully and eloquently described earlier in our prayer by Mary Catherine. What is the role of pain in the life of a Christian? Is its absence a sign of God's blessing as taught today by the prosperity gospel movement? Or worse, is its presence always a sign of God's curse? Or can the unavoidable presence of pain be used by God through the model and mysterious power of Christ for redemptive purposes for ourselves and for our world? As I've listened to the moral reasoning of changing the healthcare laws with what essentially would be an $880 billion tax break for the wealthy over the next 10 years, I have overheard the sanctimonious pronouncements common among the proud and the callous. Being interviewed by CNN's Jake Tapper, Alabama Representative Mo Brooks said, "The plan will allow insurance companies to require people who have had higher health care costs to contribute more to the insurance pool. That helps offset all these costs, thereby reducing the cost to those people who lead good lives. They're healthy. They've done things the right way to keep their bodies healthy. And right now, those are the people who've done things the right way that are seeing their cost skyrocket. Let me translate that for you. Let's blame sick people for being sick. Let's penalize those who are suffering. Let's ask, as the earlier people around Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? Let's lump all sickness as the consequences of bad behavior. Therefore, the problem of my neighbor is not my problem. As long as I hope, through God's mercy and my own high moral standards, that I'll never be found with a pre-existing condition. I think that would eliminate a lot of people in this room. And while we may debate the validity of the moral reasoning as a political viewpoint, can't we all agree that this is not and could never be a Christian viewpoint? Why do you think our Lord was known to be a friend to sinners? Why was he born of lowly status? Why did he spend his time preaching good news to the poor? Why did he touch and heal the sick? Why did he identify with the powerless and the desperate? Why did he challenge those in power who were indifferent to the daily needs of others, especially the most needy? Why did he tell his followers, "You will see my face when you visit those who are in prison and when you give food to those who are hungry and when you provide clothing for the person that has none"? This is the good shepherd who knows how to care for his sheep, a good shepherd that we never heard from his lips, "Keep what you got, protect your own. Don't share. If you share, people may become dependent upon you. You better be careful." Maybe you think some of this sounds too political. But the question for you that I ask, how can I stand before you and preach Jesus without also preaching the things that Jesus preached? Reverend James Forbes says it well. No one gets into heaven without a reference letter from the poor. When asked about his responsibility for the poor, another congressman had this to say: "Why should I be concerned about them? They didn't vote for me." And there's the rub. Why should I care about those who are not me and not within the boundary of the groups I endorse? Writing for Sojourners magazine, Stephen Matson offers this critique of American Christianity. Rather than humbly serving and willing to sacrifice for others, Christians are perceived as being protective isolationists who yield political power for their own benefit, often at the expense of others. You see, there's another sermon lurking out of the edges before and after the section that I read to you today from 2 Peter. I wish I had time to unpack a lot of it. It's probably a teaching lesson best for the seminar or the classroom, maybe not always for a sermon. But did you notice? If you read around the edges of that instruction, verse 18, slaves are to be obedient to your masters. And then the beginning of chapter 3, wives are always to be submissive to their husbands, even if you have a harsh master, Even if you have a cruel husband, your role as a Christian is to suffer silently no matter what. Well, needless to say, these verses need considerable attention and should be narrowly applied to the many assumptions from the time in which they were written. It is absolutely and morally offensive how these verses have been used over time to erode the meaning of Christian ethics, giving permission for the strong to take advantage of the weak. The plain reading and literal application of such verses are replete with illustrations over the years of Christian abuse and malpractice. Such verses and examples are serious challenges to the simpleton who says, "The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it." Far more is needed. So let me conclude by coming back to this idea of pain, or what in the text we may call the sufferings of Christ. There is pain that is the result of our own poor choices and bad behavior. This kind of pain is a laboratory of learning, but doesn't bring glory to God. Then there is the kind of pain that the powerless suffer at the hands of the powerful. A message particularly meaningful to the servants and slaves of the first century who identified with this lowly Jesus. A Jesus who lived among the poor, who was crucified a criminal, who was resurrected to claim victory over the powers of sin and fear and death. Early Christians facing persecution and abuse are reminded how God notices their sufferings and how God will reward their lives, if not in this life, then in the next. But the final lesson of pain should be directed at us, American Christians, with unimaginable privileges and freedoms. It rests with this question: are we able to identify with, empathize alongside of, and do what we can to help remedy the billions of people in this world and the thousands in our own city who are suffering in pain? Talk to a recovering addict, or a cancer survivor, or a person who has been deeply wounded by grief, or the gay couple that's been spit upon, or the mother of an African-American child who had been gunned down just walking to school or playing in the playground. And the suffering Jesus, who endured the pain of torture and death, has the power over the cross and the empty tomb, calling us to not be afraid. He calls us to reach out with care to those who have need, to surrender our pain to Him and allow Him to lead us to the pain of others. The world is watching, and we are holding our breath in these very challenging times. What are the Christians going to do?